Well, I think everybody knows where to turn to this evening. About two pages in most of y'all's Bible, or maybe three, depending on if you got a study Bible with a lot of notes or not. Genesis chapter 3. So last week we finally started expanding on the verses that we've been talking about for a couple of weeks prior. And we come to the two verses that everybody kept wanting to go to last week, verse 6 and 7. We're going to explore them a little bit more tonight. As we turn here, you know, we talk about how important the book of Genesis is. I think I reiterated how important this chapter is to understand the condition of man and where man is and why the world is like it is. But before we get started, let's go ahead and seek the Lord's face in prayer, and then we'll jump into the text. Father God, we thank you for allowing us to come here this evening. As was said before we started, the weather is somewhat ominous today, very warm weather for Tennessee in February, and we trust and entrust all to your good pleasure, and we know that you're in control. Father, I ask you to be with us tonight as we go back to your word, we go back to Genesis 3. As we explore more detailed what we have before us in considering the fall of man in the garden. God, I would like to lift those up to you that could not be in attendance with us tonight. To watch over and protect them as well. To be with us this evening. Lord, and all we do in a way that honors and glorifies you. Lord, we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Like I said, we kind of more or less spent first 2 weeks in Genesis 3, just talking about the origin of evil and where it comes from and those kind of things. And then last week we jumped into verses 1 through 5 and looked at what all said there. So I think it's important to go back and read those first five verses again, just to get it back in our own minds and let it soak in before we get to verse 6. So if you're in your copy of God's Word, we're picking up in verse 1 of chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which Yahweh God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it, and you shall not touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So we explored those verses in great detail last week. We're not going to go back and do a full recap of that to get us to where we are tonight, because I think everybody that's here tonight was there last week. With that said, let me go ahead and read verse 6 and 7, as y'all were rushing me to do last week so many times, but let's go ahead and read them tonight. "Then the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. So she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." Now, just a straight read-through of the text there should be evident to us that just at a surface level, it's pretty clear of what happened in this text. But, of course, there's much more layers to that as we think through this. A couple of verses that I marked elsewhere in Scripture as we jump into this. One such verse, set of verses, that I think are important to read at this time. Because we're talking about temptation here, right? That the serpent tempted Eve, and we think about, it seems like at times he nudged, but he didn't have to overwhelmingly push her in this direction either. So let's, James chapter 1, verse 13 through 15. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully matured, it brings forth death." Now, we've quoted that set of verses a few times to speak about the sovereignty of God and what's happening, and that man is responsible for it as well, just like in our own lives and our own sin. When sin takes root in the mind, it begins to work on the emotion, which leads to the submission of the will to falling and walking into that sin. Genesis 3:6, when it says, when the woman says, when Eve says the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, desirable, she gave to her husband. We talked last week about contrast, that there had been no contrast really in the world until now, no conflict either. But once it entered her mind, that was there, obviously. And it looks like for the first time ever, Eve's goal or desire was something other than to love the Lord God with all of her heart, soul, mind, and strength. There was something there about a self-fulfilling desire that was not previously there. Her own self-interest, her own self-satisfaction are beginning to drive her, so sin is already conceived in her heart. So sin was beginning to work in her to bring about the action that would follow what was in her heart already. She was guilty already. I mean, she sinned in her heart. And I think I mentioned this last Sunday that, you know, the first series we went through here when I came here to pastor was the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus reiterates that truth multiple times, does he not? When he talks about murdering your brother, well, he said, no, it's in your heart before you do it. When he talks about adultery, he talks about lusting in your heart before you do it, that you're guilty of it then. Now, we know on one hand he's calling the Pharisees out because of their self-righteousness, but God doesn't speak a lie, so he's telling us what we're seeing happening right here at the beginning in Genesis 3 is what he's saying. So in one context, you could very rightly say the fall began before she ever took that bite. You could clearly say that. Sin was in the heart. Desire was there before the action took place. Now, that's true of us also, though, right? I mean, fast forward to us today is that we don't often sin without a conception in our mind or in our heart or desire to do what we're about to do of sinful action. One other thing I'll make a comment on here is I said this earlier on, maybe when we talked about the trees to begin with. I don't think that the fruit of this tree has some supernatural power per se. It's the action of the violation of God's commandment that brought this about. We know that the first fruit wasn't bad. It wasn't literally poisonous because everything that God had created was good. Nothing was created in that way. So she disobeyed God. Before that, she began to doubt God. His goodness, that he had the best in mind for her. We don't see her saying those words directly, but we see it indirectly by the things she is saying and the things she's not saying back to the serpent. Doubting perhaps his goodness, that he had the best in mind for her. As we talked about last week, and the contrast, like I've already mentioned, her mind and emotions were affected. All that was left for her to do was to commit the act at this point. Some of the sin you think about taking root here, distrust of God, distrust of prohibition by God had been reasoned away at this point. Reason of that is kind of fading into the background. And there's a few features that we see in this text, in verse 6 specifically, that I think are important for us and might springboard us to a couple other places. The features circling around the forbidden fruit here. What's the first thing she says? It was good, saw that the tree was good for food. Now, did Eve have any reason to have a physical hunger in the garden? I mean, she had everything that God had around for her. She could have probably reached in any direction and just grabbed something to eat.
The myth talks about eating the apple, but
we're going to get to
food
that.
Food is insignificant.
It is insignificant, yeah. But I'm glad you brought the apple thing up because I want to touch on that because I know that's in every children's book you'll read, and I'm going to try to help us with the history of why people think that because that intrigues me as well. Where does this come from? This isn't just a decision made in the mind, an affirmation of the tree being good for food. There's something more there. There's more than just a physical hunger. I can't find it hard to imagine Adam and Eve, either one, ever feeling hunger like perhaps we felt hunger, and definitely not like people in some other countries have felt hunger before, because it was everywhere. So what's it speaking about? Desire and self-fulfillment of something that you're not supposed to do. The next feature comment kind of tells us about the self-satisfaction piece, but before we get to that, before we get to that next piece, I want to think about what Roy just brought up here on the apple. Was it or was it not an apple tree? Yes, no? We don't know, right? We don't have any idea of whether or not it was an apple tree. Could it have been? Sure. Could it not have been? Sure. We don't know. So why does everybody think it's an apple tree? Does anybody know where that thinking comes from? So, who all knows what the Latin Vulgate was or is? It's the scriptures in Latin. Jerome started writing them around the 5th century. It's what the Catholic Church used. It's also, quite frankly, I beat up on Catholics a lot. I'm going to do it again right now. They used it in a way to keep the congregants in submission because they didn't understand what was being said from the pulpit, and they still did for hundreds of years after the Reformation. It didn't stop the Reformation. It kept on for quite some time afterwards. So that's the Latin translation, and I might go ahead and say loose in a lot of places translation of what the original texts were. It's what many of our early English translations came from, was directly from the Vulgate, the Latin translation. So then we have to think, okay, the Latin Vulgate, what did these words mean in the Latin? This is going to tell us the answer to why people think it's an apple tree. It may not know you're going to get a history lesson, but you never know when I might give you a history lesson. I think the primary source of this is from the Vulgate. So the word for apple in Latin is malum, M-A-L-U-M. The Latin word for evil is mali. Very, very similar words. So, and the thought process goes back to those times anyway, so it's pretty easy for us to ascertain that's probably where this comes from. Evil, apple, hey, let's go with it. And it just kept on and on and on because it sounded good.
Unless they named the apple after that because they thought it was evil before they got
to it. I don't know which one came first. That's a good question. Or a good statement, I should say. Going off again. So I went, okay, what about the Hebrew? What does the original language say? Well, the original language used here when it says tree, when she says, for the woman saw that the tree was good for food, what is that tree in the Hebrew? In Hebrew, it's a three-letter word, ETS, etz. Okay, well, what's the word evil in the Hebrew? Ra, R-A. No kind of connection whatsoever to what the original language had there for us. So that's just and of course there's the whole fairy tale or whatever, but that's how men get the Adam's apple was because, you know, he choked on the apple, that kind of thing too, which is crazy too.
Never heard of that.
Yeah, that's yeah.
Eve's
yeah.
I mean, it's Adam's apple.
Yeah.
I never heard of that.
Yep. Let's get back to our text now. That's your history lesson for the night. It was good for food. And I read in another commentary that said the language she uses here is the way that she uses it is so similar to the way that God used it was good in the days of creation at the end of every day. It was good, it was good, it was good. It's the same, like the way the Hebrew language lays out, it lays out the same way. Now, think again, we've already commented on this. Every tree around them, they were surrounded by this glory of God and where he placed them at. Let's, instead of us just saying it, let's look at chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. And Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may surely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat from it, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Any tree you may eat but this one. So, perhaps convincing herself once again that God was maybe keeping the best from her. I mean, because every tree she looked at, the food was, it looked good for food.
why didn't she call it something different from the tree of knowledge and evil? She said it's the tree that's the garden. Did she not know the name that he gave it?
I don't know if she knew the name he gave it or not. I'm confident she knew not to eat from that tree, whether or not she knew the name of it or not.
I can imagine it was very attractive, whatever it was. I mean, that was an element of it.
Sure.
It would have been something ugly and nasty looking.
No.
It would have been something.
Yeah, it would have been. Because what does she say in verse 2? I mean, not verse 2. In the second part of this verse, the second point I want to make here, that it was a delight to the eyes. At this point, it still doesn't look like she's talking about the fruit, right? The woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes. It could have meant the fruit, but I think it points back to the first noun there, and it's talking about the tree. A delight to the eyes. And no doubt, like you said, Roy, it was beautiful, delightful, and there was beautiful, delightful fruit all around her. We don't know that it looked any more beautiful or delightful. Possibly it did, but we'd be speculating, I think, if we said it did more than the others.
Probably only one of those, you know, and other fruit trees.
That's a good point. That's a good point. It looked distinct from everything else, for sure. Yeah, that is a good point. But seeing it started to take root, and all else seems to fade in the distance. So to think about what you guys both brought up there about how beautiful it might have been, and Tony, what you said about how it was distinct from the other trees, so it would have stood out. If your focus is on it now, because that's the only thing you can't touch, everything else is going to fade in the background anyway. Nothing is going to look as beautiful as this one thing. The grass is always greener analogy that we've all used and perhaps even applied it to our own lives before was in full scope and view here. I mean, there's so many things I can think of analogy-wise to think about how we do that when we come to a point in our life where something that does tempt us and that we do have a desire for and that we do say the same things that she says. If it looks good, I desire that.
You know, from the start of chapter 3 right there, you know, now a serpent coming to any beast. So apparently, I mean, it's very possible she's had a discussion with a serpent and he had never lied at this point. But then the very first of verse 5, you know, verse 4, then the serpent said to the woman, "You surely won't die, for God knows that the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God," you know. So, I mean, up to this point, we don't know whether the serpent ever tried to jerk her chain or lied to her before and all, because, you know, apparently it's been more for a discussion coming back to the tree. They probably have discussed other things, so it could have been that the serpent had been around for a while and just set her up for the...
I don't know. I've never heard that thought process or never thought about it like that, honestly. I'm not saying that there might not be some...
Like, why would you think he's coming if there wasn't some other evidence?
Yeah.
Who knows he's coming? That's an interesting
idea. I don't know.
But, I mean, you trusted somebody, you know, I don't know how long, don't say how long, but, you know, they knew of each other. But still, if you get trusted in somebody, okay, you know, maybe he's right, maybe it's...
I've always thought about it from the point of nothing had ever, she'd never seen anything deceitful, anything, whether it be a previous conversation or anything. She'd never seen anything at all. We kind of talked about last week. I forgot you weren't, you guys were hanging out on the beach last week about this time, but of how she'd never seen any kind of contrast or conflict.
Yeah.
All she'd ever seen was good. And innocent and truthfulness and
well, like Tony said, you know, it had to be, because the fruit in the midst of the garden, it had to be a different species and look different. So, I mean, you know, I can see where I've been there, I've screwed up a long time before she would imagine. Because, I mean, it's a, you know, if it looked different and all that, then they'll say, you know, God knows it. You know, yeah, which he didn't lie about that part. Cause
he didn't. Not physically. Well, he didn't lie about you will not surely die either, because they didn't die physically. Well, Satan often does that too, right? He gives us half truths.
Well, that's the way he treats so many people. Just tell you a half truth. Anyway,
I've never thought of it like that, honestly. I've never thought about the potential for another conversation previously. I have to chew on that, Marty. I never thought about that before, though.
For me, just, you know, not trying to defend disobedient to God's word. Like you said, everything's been perfect for them, but why would you want it? As human nature, you always think, well, look at that grass over there. It looks a little greener. That's all I'm just doing anyway.
Yeah.
Nothing green over here.
Especially, I mean, definitely after the fall, we're so susceptible to the grass is always greener impact. And I mean, I can only imagine whenever you folks that I know who have cheated on their spouse and things like that, it's they make an excuse of something going on here, but they usually see something else that is forbidden. We use the term forbidden fruit all the time too, right? These things are kind of synonymous when we talk about sin, and it goes back to this. Even pagans will use that same kind of language. I mean, I had a guy today we brought back to work who had left the company 8 months ago, and when he came in, he literally said, when I left, I realized this place wasn't as bad as what I thought. The grass isn't always greener. And I was thinking, man, that's exactly what I'm going to talk about tonight, you know, in one sense. What he did wasn't sinful, don't get me wrong, to leave and come back. But that analogy we use for so many different things, and even in the case, I don't want to go too far down this path, but in the case of like an adulterous situation, the person who goes and cheats on their spouse will often push the blame back on whatever the spouse was doing or not doing or what have you. And this person is showing them attention or whatever it is that they need or think they need. Yeah. And that's what pulls them right into that. But they've already said it in their heart that they're willing to do it or want to do it. And then that temptation arises and then they act on it.
Satan knows what's shiny to me, what's shiny to everybody in this room, and that's what he's going to nail up in front of me, and you know, whatever. Where the closest thing to being a weakness is what Satan's going to bring up, check in front of him, and say, "Oh, here, just hey."
Yeah, what I said one time, like a bass likes something shiny, and Diane thought I said something else. I can't remember what it was. That was a while ago. She's like, "I don't know what you were talking about in your sermon."
Bats.
You thought I said bats? Yeah. Bats aren't that attractive. Yeah. So again, this isn't merely the fruit's appearance, but her focus had been turned exclusively to the forbidden. It would look like everything else faded away. And that happens in those temptations too. Billy, you got something?
It's just an old word. Entrail. I can bring it up.
You didn't even say rabbit trail, so I'm a little worried now.
I mean, there's no answer.
Yeah, go ahead. We've seen that a couple times, though, looking through these verses.
Her temptation. Not like we were tempted, because we're falling.
Yeah, that's true.
So that's where I just don't know. Was it already committed before she picked it, or was it the act? When you go to the New Testament, Jesus says that it's in your heart if you think, you know, you've already committed murder.
Right.
And in her instance, if she didn't pick that fruit and take the bite or whatever, had she sinned already?
Yeah, we can answer that.
So does the concept of deception fell into this? Because in the New Testament, Adam was credited with the sin rather than Eve. I know you'll get to it.
Yeah.
It still has to stay sitting there.
Yeah, she's not.
She's not innocent.
Innocent.
There's a different level of, because their eyes were open when he sinned, not when she sinned. There's something that happened differently with Adam than with Eve. And I just wonder if that...
And Adam wasn't deceived. We're going to talk about that because there's a lot of discussion about that too. Well, did she trick him into eating it and all this other kind? We're going to try to talk about that the best that we can, at least.
Yeah, some people say, well, he knew she was going to fall. He wanted to fall with her. And
yeah, there's all kinds of...
Yeah, that's not a helpful
thing. Yeah. I mean, we'll get to it in a second.
Sorry.
No, you're fine. You're fine. Something else that's interesting is when you see that word... desirable. You see desirable. Most of y'all's translations, you see the word desirable there in that verse in some place. That's kind of a transliteration of the word that's used for covetousness, which is exactly what's going on, coveting what that you can't have. So the third feature of this is it says to make one wise. So think about that. She mentions that again. To give her something, is it a totally unknowable thing to aspire to wisdom of the Creator who you've only known as good and great and loving to you? it's not a totally unknowable thing to desire that unless you're forbidden to take it from this tree.
But you have to interpret that in light of the bait that Satan threw out there, the knowledge of God. He doesn't want you to be like him.
You're right. Because he did make that comment. What he's doing there, of course, is slandering God's character and his holiness and all this stuff. And he's calling God into account, really, for not being everything that he says he is. So, yeah, you're right. You do got to take that into account, that it's not, it becomes not noble when in the context of what Satan said to her at that point.
That's the wisdom, I think, verse 6 is referring to make.
Wise as God, to be like God. I mean, that's... So we can... We see a principle in this verse. We see a principle. I shouldn't even say what I was going to say. Let's look, or just make a note of it. I'll read this verse. We preached through this not all that long ago. In 1 John, some of y'all may know exactly where I was going to there, but 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. Let me read this for you. This is the section where the Apostle John is talking about not loving the world, to not be loving the world. And he says this, "For all that is in the world," listen close, "the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God abides forever." John lists how this sin comes to fruition, and that's exactly what happened to Eve. Exactly. The lust of the flesh. When we read that, we often just think about sinful, sexual type lust. But that's not... Lust of the flesh can mean anything that you desire that you should not have. The lust of the flesh. Then the lust of the eyes. So you desire it, and then you see it and fixate on it. And the boastful pride of life goes back to what Roy just talked about trying to gain this thing which is not yours rightfully to gain. That's the pattern of the original sin, and John says it's still the pattern of sin. And if you think about it in your own life, the things you're tempted about, it's the pattern for you too, and me. So lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. That's what happened here.
Something happened. David on the roof. Seen Bathsheba, because from his king, he probably seen a lot of different women on there when he played him,
but
yeah. He didn't turn his head from it, he kept staring.
Yeah. That's the one that appealed to that lust of his flesh and then appealed to his eyes.
Yeah.
And then, I'm the king, I want her, I'm going to have her.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's a good point, Marty. And temptation, I think, always comes in one or all three of these. So that drives me to something else to think about, and I'm going to get there in just a moment. A verse in Hebrews that I want us to think about too. So before we get there, where else do we see this major temptation of actually we know Satan is tempting someone? Jesus. So let's think that same concept there. Matthew 4:3, "And the tempter came and said to him," Jesus, this is after Jesus has gone out to fast for 40 days and 40 nights, and it says he became hungry. In his humanity, he became hungry. "And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones become bread.'" Lust of the flesh. It's a fleshly desire to eat. 8 and 9. "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me.'" Tempting his eyes of all that he can see. Back up to Matthew 4:5. "Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Use the same pattern. Same pattern. Same pattern still works today. Now consider something else. This drove me to another verse that I think is sometimes misapplied or I don't know if misinterpreted is the right word. Misused, perhaps, is the right word to use here. Hebrews 4:15. Now, when I read it, you're going to know exactly what verse I'm talking about. Hebrews 4:15. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin." Now, we know there are many things in the world today that were not present in the world Jesus walked in 2,000 years ago. So how then is he tempted in all things like we are? I mean, the internet was not up and running yet. Al Gore had not invented it yet. all these things that we haven't seen yet. So how, in what way was Jesus tempted in the same way we are?
His body had the same needs and instincts.
And his humanity.
His humanity. He wanted food. We don't see it, but we have no reason to believe he was attracted to it.
Well, Matthew 4:3, Satan tempted him with that very thing. So the same pattern, the same things that tempt all of us at the very root of them is the same thing. The person today who's addicted to pornography, and that's the temptation for them, the same thing that leads to that temptation isn't just what they're seeing on the screen. It's the lust of the flesh. It's the lust of the eyes. It's the pride of life. Those are the same things Jesus was tempted with. So in however you look at it, he was tempted at the root of the same thing that leads us to any of these other sins that we might think of today that weren't present 2,000 years ago.
It's an interesting thought.
Uh-oh, he's calling you out, Billy.
did Christ...
You're going to ask, I know already, brother, you're going to ask a question that can't be answered. Did he carry
original sin?
No. Because he's not born of the seed of man. That's where the sin nature passes.
The Catholics explain it away by trying to make Mary also immaculately conceived and pure.
Yeah.
But that was... So he didn't have the inclinations to...
Well, look at Eve and Adam again. There was something there, as we've talked about, that we can't really figure out completely how that aligns. But he was, in fact, tempted. Yet he carried not the sin nature. But he was in flesh. Yeah.
He was more hungry than Eve was.
I don't know if I'd ever thought about that.
Oh, he was tremendously more hungry than Eve was. That's a good point, too. Back to our text in 3:6. So she took and she ate. Now, and she hands the... We talked about this a little bit last week. There was a comment of, well, Adam was right there with her. And there was a comment, well, maybe it was later. Let's talk about that for a minute here. What had she noticed when she ate? Diane just referenced, they didn't say her eyes were... The scripture didn't tell her eyes were opened until he ate, and says their eyes were opened. But what did she realize when she ate? She didn't die. Right? She didn't die. No, but she knows she wasn't there. I know. She knew nothing happened. Right? Nothing had happened. Whether she had the full concept of what death was, she'd never seen death. Whether she'd heard about it or not, she'd never seen it. And I don't know that she'd heard about it, except not to do it. Yeah, that's dangerous ground, but yeah. And then gave to the husband and ate. So a few thoughts here, points of debate throughout history. Let's think about it for a minute. Adam wasn't deceived to eat. Okay, let me just, because there are people that try to say Eve deceived him, or she tricked him, or she said this wasn't the, there's all these different iterations. Well, like I tell y'all, if there's something of any kind of dispute, what do I say? We can talk about it, but bring scripture when you do it, right? We can debate it, but bring scripture. 1 Timothy 2:14. As it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into trespass. Adam wasn't deceived. Why did he eat?
Well, God said it's because he heeded the voice of his wife, which doesn't answer that, but I think the first sin wasn't eating, it was heeding for him. Because that's what God pointed his finger at.
Yeah.
So then the eating was also sin, but that's what... said, because you heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten. So the first sin was actually doing what she said.
That opens another can of worms, doesn't it?
I'm reading the Bible, you said.
I'm not saying I disagree with you. I'm just saying that opens another can of worms. So to dismiss a couple things, and to think about this, it says with her. Any other translations say anything other than she gave also to her husband with her and he ate. That with her. It's there in every translation, right?
Yeah.
The husband with her. It doesn't say immediately with her. It doesn't say showed up later. It says with her. Well, there's a couple of lines of thinking here. He was close enough by her, but apparently not close enough to be deceived by the serpent's commentary is one line of thinking there. Or if he was close enough, the serpent's deception didn't entice him, but the fact that Eve didn't die drove him to eat freely. As I've said before, I don't think she tricked him by some deception of what the fruit was either. Either way, any one of those you think of, Adam apparently didn't need much convincing.
She was going to deceive him, and there would be another layer of sin in her that really you don't know is there yet.
Yeah.
Deception was not a concept. You know, she didn't have to deceive.
She'd been deceived, but she had never. We don't see any harboring of deceiving. Okay. I don't know what you're saying.
Is your wife?
You trying to say he would just follow her because she was of his?
So he knew what was going on, maybe. But two become one. I can't tell you what went through his mind.
Yeah. Nobody can.
You know, another thought of it is he wasn't willing to lose her.
Yeah, that's another thought. That's been proposed also, that if she's going to die, that I'm going to die with her. Yeah. Leave his father, leave his wife. So, but yeah, that point you made right there, Billy, has been brought up before of if she's going, I'm going with her.
We have to assume that he knew it was the bad fruit.
What about that? He just thought it was a fruit.
It was only one apple tree.
Remember? Only one apple tree? He wasn't with her.
Well, it said he wasn't deceived, so that would be a deception even if she didn't say it. If he thought it was some other tree. I think he knew what tree it was. I think he knew what the fruit was. Mm-hmm. And he ate anyway. Because deception doesn't necessarily have to come from somebody else. You can be deceived by something that's not a personal deception.
Some people sin because they don't want to be separated.
Yeah. No, that's good.
There are New Testament scriptures that point to the fall of woman significantly because Eve did.
She was deceived. She ate first. Yeah.
But in the Hebrews, it says we carry sin through Adam,
rather than one man. Yeah. Romans 5:12-14. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law of sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the trespass of Adam, who is the type of him who was to come. Jump down to verse 17. So now, no longer am I the one working out, but sin. Hold on, I jumped the whole page. For if by the transgression of the one, Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were appointed sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be appointed righteous.
You know, men in the Bible includes women, too, in a lot of ways. This specifically names Adam.
Yeah. 1 Corinthians 15:22. Did you have something else, Billy?
Yes.
Yeah, go ahead.
So if Adam was with her, then his sin was allowing her to eat it.
It goes beyond just him watching her do it. God had appointed him to be her protector, to be, as much as so many movements over the past 50 years hate to think about a patriarchy.
He was there to see her eat it, and he was there, and he could have stopped her. And
look how quick she was.
How quick she was.
So really, man really didn't fall until Adam ate? So if Adam didn't eat and it was just her.
I was wondering if that question would come up or not.
God put his finger on Adam doing what Eve told him to. And that's still the way God came at it. So that still matters.
Yeah.
It just seems like Satan knew to go through her to Adam.
Well, what else was he doing when he did that, John? That's a good point you bring up. Because he's attacking the way that God set up the family from the very beginning of the fall. Right? Because man is the one appointed to watch over, protect his equal but weaker vessel. And so he didn't go to that one. He goes to the other one and tries to totally derail the whole plan from the very beginning by going to the woman first. That was all part of the plan too, no doubt.
Yeah. And then also, Eve was not there when he told Adam not to eat of that fruit. Because then after that's when he created, took a real of it. So Eve did not hear God say that correctly.
Yeah, we talked last week about how she, whether or not Adam told her all these things, it looks like she added something to God's commandment.
Yeah.
But we don't know what Adam had said to her and or God had said to her either.
You know that she knew it was a tree in the midst of the garden, and that they shouldn't eat it. She didn't know the good and evil part necessarily until Satan brought that up. And that's why I said there's two different ways of labeling the tree.
Yeah.
Adam might not have, theoretically, Adam might not have told her what it was. He just says, that one don't touch. Or don't eat. He probably had don't touch if he's being protected. I mean, I don't know, but there's just little pieces in there that are floating around.
Well, I mean, we talked about this last week when she said, in verse 3, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it, and you shall not touch it. He told Adam that, but then she adds,
she added,
do not touch it.
Or he added, we don't know.
Yeah, it was added to do not touch it. That was not part of the initial.
We also don't know that she knew the name of the tree until Satan may have brought that up, too. It wasn't just Adam's, because Satan was the one that said, it's going to make you wise.
So that gets back again to the original family, that if Adam is doing as God had told him to do, I would think that he would have told her the name of it, but we're speculating at that point.
Maybe he didn't want to even make it as enticing as that. I don't know.
But he didn't even know what it meant to be enticed yet?
I don't know.
There's a lot of questions here that we cannot...
What we have to talk about.
Cannot, no, it's good to talk about it. We can't completely answer some of these things. 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Now, the onus of responsibility falls on Adam, but Eve's not off the hook. She's not. Why is it then credited to Adam? We've talked about some of this already. He was appointed and created as the head of the human race. The head of his family. The head of the dominion of the earth. God had given all that to Adam. He bore the responsibility from that position. He bore the responsibility beside her to stop her from doing it.
It's possibly a bigger sin than what he ate himself. She was of one flesh. Maybe he sinned when she did.
If he was there where he saw what was going on, then yes, absolutely, he sinned by not stopping. Yep.
The other thing, if I can go back to my little point, there's another story in the Bible where a husband heeded his wife without running it by God, and that was Abraham with Sarah that produced Ishmael. And both times, going to your wife, and I don't mean wife should counsel their husband, but they should also take it to God to confirm it. And when they don't, they put themselves at risk. And I still think that's a good principle.
I've got a really good friend of mine who will tell you that his wife, from a biblical knowledge standpoint, she's far and above him. Just a lot of due to the way she was raised and the way her father discipled his children. Mm-hmm. She understands all this as well as anybody I've ever talked to, especially as a young lady. Mm-hmm. And she understands her responsibility to try to keep her husband from jumping off into a fiery pit. But she also understands he's ultimately responsible for whatever decision is made for the family and for her. And she balances that very, very well. Because he's come to me before about, what do you think about me taking advice from her on this and this and this? I said, she's a wise lady and she knows her scriptures.
Counselors, and they should be decision makers.
And she's not doing it in the context of the local church. She's not lording it over him. She's just giving him biblical advice and counsel. And then, but she also ultimately knows, but it's your decision to make.
A husband that doesn't take advantage of the wisdom of his wife is also stupid, you know, because
he's
set it up so they don't know everything. We don't know everything, but together we know more than either one of us.
I agree. We're getting into a whole different sermon series now, aren't we?
I don't know.
So how was Adam's guilt and corruption caused by his sin passed on to all generations? So Scripture doesn't expressly tell us how that works. We just know that Scripture tells us that that is the truth. It's as if we were all in Adam. Because the Bible tells us that too, right? You're all in Adam, or you're in Christ. So once Adam ate the fruit, the decay and death began to rule creation. The whole human race was plunged in evil. And we know ultimately what happened. God became man to save from that sin. Adam and Eve could have never known the impact of their sin, right? I mean, I think there was a glimpse of it that we're going to see with how they tried to clothe themselves. And then the curse, of course, comes quickly there. Well, God had to kill an animal to clothe them. And then the curse, driven out of the garden, that reality of the consequence of that sin became evident very quick. And then their first two children, one killed the other. I mean, it's rapidly declining from the beginning. What about Satan? Did he have a grasp of it? Of how this would impact? What do y'all think about that? That's another question that's pretty deep.
He was predestined.
Satan has a grasp of Scripture. Did he have a grasp of Scripture before it was written? I don't know. Let's not get into all that, because that's talking about some attributes that Satan does not have. Right? He's not omnipresent. He's not omniscient. He can't be everywhere at all times. Satan directly is not tempting somebody over here and tempting somebody over there, because he can't split himself up, and he's not omnipresent like God is. He does not share those attributes.
But he did have to know that was the one tree that they couldn't eat.
He did know that. Yeah, I'm not. He's smart. He's crafty. He's disguises himself as an angel of light. Yeah, I'm not there to diminish his power. I mean, he roars. He walks around the earth looking who he might devour. He is a worthy adversary to us, no doubt.
Jesus called him what?
Which time? A liar, the father of lies.
And that means there's no truth in him.
No.
That's hard to grasp.
Yeah, it is.
Yeah. Well, then he says, "What everything that comes forth out of his mouth is a lie. A liar, father of lies, everything that comes out of his mouth is a lie."
Biden be the Antichrist.
Do what?
Say, could Biden be the Antichrist?
I don't think he's smart enough. No. But let's say this before we move on to verse 7, because there's not as much to... Well, I mean, there's a bunch of verse 7 as well, but God knew for sure. He allowed it to display his glory and to destroy evil. Let's look at verse 7. I think I referenced this verse even this past Sunday, but immediately they knew, and the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. I don't think this speaks to a whole lot of time passing by. Once their eyes opened, I mean, they both ate, the eyes open. I don't think there's a lot of time between Eve eating and Adam eating. I don't think there's much time between that and their eyes being open. I think it's just rapid succession of what happened.
No shame to shame.
Yeah.
And when you're shame, you try to separate yourself.
And hide yourself. Yeah. And we know what shame feels like now, but back to the point we talked about before about were born sinners. They were not, of course. Think about the crushing weight of shame upon us. This was completely contrary to anything they'd ever felt before. Look at verse 5 of chapter 1. Hold on, I don't want to go there just yet. Verse 25 of chapter 2. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. It speaks exactly what Billy's talking about. So when the eyes were opened, that's just the opposite of how they were created. Now they are shamed. They're shameful. look at what the serpent said in verse 5 again. For God knows, and in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What does verse 7 say? And the eyes of both of them were opened.
So he told the truth.
Well, he told a half-truth. That part is true, yeah. But look at all he said in the context there, though. The consequences are not what they thought they would be. Their eyes being opened did not grant what he's trying to lead them to think of in totality. I know what you're thinking. Well, they knew good and evil now. They didn't know it before. They knew it experientially. They knew it because they encountered it. They didn't know it like God knew it. And that's the point Satan was trying to make, or the serpent was trying to make, that you would know it like God knows it. They knew it, but they knew it from a whole different vantage point. Their eyes were open to guilt, to shame. They were thrown into this spiritual darkness. They did, in fact, gain a knowledge of good and will, but not as God does. Let me read this quote from MacArthur on this. He says this. This is pretty interesting. A healthy oncologist, quote unquote, knows cancer and with an expertise and objectivity that surpasses his patient's experiential knowledge. But the person who is dying of cancer also knows cancer in an intimate way, but in a way that is also destructive. Adam and Eve now had a knowledge of evil that was like the terminal cancer patient's knowledge of carcinoma. It was not the kind of enlightenment Satan had led Eve to believe she would obtain. She and Adam did not become like God, but quite the opposite. Their innocence was gone. Self-consciousness of guilt. They felt exposed. Their relationship was corrupted, even between the two of them, as we'll see, comes about very quickly thereafter. We think about the curse, but before the curse laid down on them, their relationship was already splintered. It splintered right here when they're covering themselves from each other. And then quickly, Adam turns on Eve and says, well, actually turns to God and says, this woman you gave me. We'll get to that soon enough. As we get ready to close, though, purity gone, wickedness, impure thoughts were present they didn't have before. I read verse 225 a minute ago. The woman and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This symbolizes their total openness, their total innocence, purity. And then we see their brokenness immediately when they realize something's not right. Relationship's been changed. Here's something, another quote I found. And we're going to close with this. Ever since then, verse 7, clothing has been a universal expression of human modesty. It is fitting and right that fallen man should want to cover his shame. Naturalists and anthropologists are wrong when they try to portray public nudity as a return to innocence and nobility. Nudity does not recover fallen man's innocence. It only displays a denial of the shame we ought to feel. I've never thought about it that way. It is appropriate that those bearing the guilt of sin should cover themselves. And God himself demonstrated this when he killed animals to use their skins as a covering for the fallen couple we'll see in verse 21. In fact, this was a graphic object lesson showing that only God can provide a suitable covering for sin, and the shedding of blood is a necessary part of that process. That will lead us to something when we get, if you can catalog that comment somewhere in the back of your mind until we get to post-flood and what happens with Noah, that would be important for us to try to come back to that quote when we get to that part, which that's chapter 6. 6 is where it starts, right? Yeah. Okay, what chapter is it? 9? When they come out of the ark? So we'll be there soon enough. Any other thoughts before we close in prayer? Let's pray. Father, we're grateful as we think back to the sin that has infected all of us through the transgression of our first parents. This tells us all that we need to know about what's wrong with the world. But as we'll see next week, this week we see that they try to cover themselves. They try to hide from you, cover themselves, hide their shame, which is actually appropriate in one sense of the word. But all that's temporary, as is everything else we see around us. Only you can cover our sin. Only you can offer the perfect sacrifice. Let that be ever present in our minds. Let us cling to that. Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.